Susanna Spurgeon was the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most famous preacher and pastor of the 19th century. They called him the Prince of Preachers. Well, you never really hear much about his wife, Susanna. Charles described their relationship as the greatest of all earthly blessings. Susanna was a very active person during the first years of their marriage. But this abruptly ended when she came down with a debilitating chronic illness that often left her in severe, intense pain that left her mostly homebound. For the rest of her life, and therefore, as you read the story about her in various sources, you see that she was often unable to attend really many at all of her husband's messages and sermons at the church. God formed Susanna's character more into Christ's image on the anvil of affliction. On the anvil of affliction. That's where God was working, and that's the way He does in many of our lives. He uses suffering and trials to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And although many people would have allowed the insurmountable obstacle that she experienced to bring them down into the depths of despair, to lose all of their joy, not so with Susanna. Susanna allowed it to draw her closer to the Lord. While at home, she not only immersed herself in the Word of God and earnestly prayed for her husband as he was, especially on Sunday, preaching to the congregation that he oversaw. She cared for her twin boys as well as she served the Lord with gratitude and joy and peace and patience within the limitation that God had allowed her to be in, that He sovereignly had placed upon her. It's an exciting story to read what God was doing in and through her life. At home, Susanna even began a charity called the Book Fund that provided free copies of her husband's theological books to poor pastors who throughout England were unable to pay for them. And so she did everything she could to send them a free copy. Tremendous ministry. With a woman who was against an insurmountable obstacle of pain and suffering. By the time of her death, she had distributed over 200,000 copies of her husband's books. Susanna Spurgeon was a beautiful example of experiencing Christ's strength in our weakness. And I believe that's what the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning talks about. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going through verses 8 through 19. And we're looking at four characteristics of Abraham's faith that provide a pattern. These provide a pattern for living a God-pleasing life of faith. The last time we saw the first two characteristics, the willingness to leave the familiar, and secondly, the patience to wait upon God. Both of those are extremely difficult because we like to be comfortable. We like to stay in our comfort zone. And yet, as we saw in verse 8, God was calling Abraham out of the familiar, trusting Him to lead him where God wanted him to go. And also the patience to wait upon God. The whole story of Abraham was one of waiting and waiting and waiting. And even though he did finally enter the promised land of Canaan, he never personally, neither did his son Isaac or his grandson Jacob, actually possess the land. This morning I want us to look at the last two characteristics. The third characteristic of a God-pleasing life of faith is what I call the confidence that God is faithful. The confidence that God is faithful. Look at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, although the overall context of this passage is addressing Abraham and Abraham's life of faith, here we see Abraham's wife, Sarah. She's introduced to us here as the first heroine of the faith. Obviously, Sarah had a very crucial part to play in the fulfillment of the first step of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and also in chapter 15 and chapter 17, of a great nation of descendants coming from the birth of a promised son. It has been 25 years since God first gave the promise. 25 years since God first gave the promise of a son to Abraham. As I said last time, Julie and I waited 3 years once for a house to sell. That felt like an eternity. 25 years. God promised he's going to give a son to Abraham and Sarah. It's been 25 years of waiting. Sarah now is 90 years old. Abraham is 99. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, God tells Abraham that he and his wife will have a son this time next year. But overhearing what God said, Sarah at first was not a shining example of faith. In verses 12 through 15, we read, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And yet the Lord said to her, no, but you did laugh. We can't fool the Lord. He knows everything about us. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about, our heart is open, it's laid bare before the Lord. He knows where we're at with him. Now, before we're too hard on Sarah, as I said last time, Abraham had his own lapses of faith. Twice he lied about Sarah being his sister. Again, because he was afraid that others were going to kill him and take her away because she was so beautiful in form and face. And so he lied twice at two different times. Once in Genesis 12 and also in Genesis 20. Also, since it had been such a long wait for a promised son, Abraham became impatient. Isn't that true of all of us, to stay in a place of patience and wait When what we want so much is not happening, it's so easy to step out and do our own thing, take matters into our own hands. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He followed Sarah's bad counsel. Again, we don't blame this on Sarah because he's 100% responsible. But she offered up saying, hey, why don't you take Hagar, my Egyptian maid, and make her your wife and have a child with her. And he ended up fathering Ishmael, whose descendants have been a thorn in Israel's side ever since. However, overall, the pattern of Abraham's life was one of faith in God and the promises of his word. The whole overall pattern and direction of his life was trusting God. And as we see here, even Sarah proved to be a woman of faith, for it was by faith that God supernaturally, look what he says, gave her the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Since she considered God faithful who had promised. The word considered here means to deem or to regard or to reckon to be true. Sarah was confident that God was faithful, that he was trustworthy. She came to that place, even though initially she doubted him. But she came to the place of being confident that God is faithful to bring about what he promised he would do by his almighty power. As we come to verse 12, the author of Hebrews now returns the focus back onto Abraham. Look what he says. Therefore, there was born even one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Both Abraham and Sarah were confident that God is faithful to his promises. Therefore, though Sarah was barren all of her life up to this point, age-wise she was beyond the proper time to have children, and Abraham was as good as dead or impotent to produce any children at all, God faithfully did what he promised he would do. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, in his almighty power, God miraculously brought about the birth of Isaac. When Sarah was 91 and Abraham was 100 years old. You see, God did that. Sarah's initial laugh of doubt turned into a laugh of joy at that moment. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 6, Sarah declared, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And faithful to his promise, God through Isaac would give, look what it says there in verse 12, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The word stars and sand here is hyperbole. In other words, it stresses the vastness, just the vastness of descendants that would come from Abraham through Isaac. You see, that's God's doing, as he is faithful to his promise. Isn't it amazing that God waited until it was absolutely humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear children before he enabled them to have Isaac? You see, they waited and they waited. They waited right past their physical ability to produce kids. God had sovereignly orchestrated or engineered an insurmountable obstacle that brought them to an end in themselves so that they would be totally dependent on Him. And if it happened, it was all Him. You see, it was unmistakable that God alone made that happen. Therefore, He gets all the credit. There was nothing they could do. You see, God delights to glorify Himself by showing Himself strong on our behalf when we depend on Him in faith. The confidence that God is faithful to His promises is absolutely foundational to a God-pleasing life of faith. It's absolutely foundational to believe that God is faithful to what He says He will do. For if we doubt what God says in His Word, then we will struggle with insecurity in our Christian lives and not be able to grow strong in our faith. I've shared before that when I was a young believer, I struggled terribly with the assurance of my salvation for a number of years. This was because I had a hard time not living by my feelings instead of by the truth of the Word of God. God said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He goes on. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What do you do when you don't feel that? Now, there's a lot of reasons why a person may not feel that. But see, I didn't get over my struggle in that area until I finally realized that I was putting my feelings over the Word of God. My feelings were more authoritative than the Word of God. And that's wrong. And in doubting God's Word, I really doubted God's faithfulness to do what He had promised to do. You see, we have to have a confidence that God is faithful to His promises, that His Word is absolute truth, especially in our day when truth has been thrown out. Everything's relative. It's only true if you believe it's true. The Word of God is absolute truth. And just as God has sovereignly engineered an insurmountable obstacle for Abraham and Sarah by waiting until they were way past natural age to bear children, so He sovereignly uses other people. He uses circumstances. He uses life in a fallen world. He uses our own failures. He uses all kinds of things to confront us with insurmountable obstacles that we are powerless to change in ourselves. You see, He brings us to an end of ourselves so that we might totally depend on Him and look to Him. Let me ask, what insurmountable obstacle are you facing today? An enslaving sin? An unloving or unforgiving spouse? A prodigal child? an unfulfilling job, a fruitless ministry, a terminal illness, a chronic illness. You know, the list can go on and on and on. Most of you know my wife, Julie, has suffered with a chronic illness that has lasted for 27 years. That's a long time. Similar to Susanna Spurgeon, she was very active in her early adult life. I tell people she was an aerobics instructor in town. Very active. And yet God saw fit to give her something that she deals with. That's like hitting a brick wall. No matter what she does, she can't get through it. And that's why often she's not able to be with me at church. And I know that there are many others in our church family who suffer physically with chronic pain and struggles. But whatever our trial is, those things don't make us what we are. They merely reveal what's already there. Trials don't make us what we are. They reveal where we are by how we respond. You see, our response is what makes us what we are. It is our response of either doubting God and His Word, or one of confident faith that God is faithful to His promises, that either move us forward and closer to the Lord or take us farther away from Him. Many people, as I said about Susanna, that deal with struggles and hardship and pain and things in their life, it becomes an excuse to move away from Him, to go into despair, to turn from God in anger. But that wasn't true of Susanna, who put her faith in the Lord and His faithfulness and drew closer to Him and was able to be used by Him in a powerful way, even in the midst of her pain. Although we must be careful not to claim promises that God has not given to us in His Word. Again, we're talking about Abraham and Sarah and how God gave them the Son of Promise. They clung to God's promise in faith. But see, He hasn't promised that for everyone. I know couples that struggle with infertility for years, that long for a child, and that's not able to happen. We must not claim promises that God has not given us in His Word, but we must claim those promises that He has given to us. Such promises that God is always with us, no matter what it is that we're going through. That He deeply cares about us. He weeps over our pain that the circumstances we're in causes us. And you see that. You see how the Lord Jesus is walking through the Gospels. And His heart weeps over those who are suffering, living in a fallen, sinful world. Our God is a loving, caring God. He gives us a promise that His grace is sufficient, so that we can experience Christ's strength in the middle of our weakness. And that God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, although God's sovereign will may not be to change our circumstances, and again, we have no control over that. God has His purposes, and they may not include changing the circumstances that we're in. That He is allowed to touch our lives. But we can be confident in His promise to always fulfill His good purposes, to change us to become more like Jesus Christ in the midst of our circumstances, if we will depend on Him. And having already looked at Abraham's patience to wait on God last time in verses 13 through 16, we now come to the fourth characteristic of a God-pleasing life of faith, which is this: the commitment to give God everything. The commitment to give God everything. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. This part of Abraham's story is recorded in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Over 20 years after Isaac had been born, God severely tests Abraham's faith by giving him a command that we see here, to take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. Let me ask you, how would you feel if you were Abraham? If God commanded you to take your child that you've been waiting for 25 years, and finally, miraculously, God gave you a child. And then when he's 20, says, okay, I want you to now take him and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Imagine the confusion and emotional turmoil that Abraham must have felt as he tried to reconcile in his mind divine promise with divine command. Kill his only begotten son, in whom all of God's promises would be fulfilled. What? In Isaac, all the promises that God had given him were to be fulfilled in Isaac, and now he is commanded to go take his life. God, you make no sense. Have you ever said that? God, you don't make any sense. I don't understand. The phrase only begotten son doesn't mean that Isaac was Abraham's only son, because that's not true. Previously, he had fathered Ishmael by Hagar back in Genesis 16, and after Sarah died, he ended up fathering six more sons with his new wife, Keturah, as we see in Genesis chapter 25. So only begotten son doesn't mean that he was the only son that Abraham had. This phrase means that Isaac was Abraham's unique, one-of-a-kind son. He was the only son born according to God's promise and was the only heir of that promise. All of the promises that God gave to Abraham was only through Isaac. The author of Hebrews goes on to prove his point by then quoting Genesis chapter 21, verse 12 and verse 18. Look what he says. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." God also told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 21, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac." You see, Isaac is the promised son. All the promises centered in him, and yet now he has a divine command to sacrifice him. How would you respond to that? How did Abraham respond to God's testing of his faith? He didn't get angry with God. He didn't beg God to save his life. He didn't take Isaac and run away from God like the prophet Jonah did. Genesis 22, verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And after 3 days' journey, they arrive at Mount Moriah." And in verses 5 through 10, we're told, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, Isaac, we will go over there.'" We're going to go up there to the top of the mountain. "And we will worship and return to you." Abraham then took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. This is the pinnacle of Abraham's faith in God. Imagine the agonizing pain he felt doing this to his son. Imagine Isaac, who again is believed to be a little over 20 years old at this time. Imagine Isaac's humble submission, allowing himself to be bound by his 120-year-old father. Genesis 22, 11 and 12 then says, "But the angel of the Lord," which most scholars believe is the Lord himself or the pre-incarnate Christ, "called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Get this, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Obviously, I believe God already knew his heart, but he used that illustration to reveal that to Abraham. That test revealed the commitment of his heart to give God everything. Even his son of promise. He proved by his obedience that he loved God above everyone and everything else in his life. You know, that's easier said than done. Yes, I love the Lord. I'll follow him wherever. But when he gives us tests to prove that, that's where words fall away and obedience speaks the loudest. Verses 13 through 14 state, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." You see, through all of Abraham's trials and testings and insurmountable obstacles that he faced, God was teaching him about himself. You see, that's what God wants to do in all of our lives. Teach us about himself. God taught him that he is the sovereign, all-powerful creator with whom nothing is impossible. That he is faithful to all of his promises and that he is the good provider who supplies for all that is needed. You see, these truths the Lord wants us to learn as well. The author of Hebrews then gives us the reason for Abraham's confident assertion. Back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, when Abraham was talking to his two young servants, when he told them, "Stay here with the donkey. I and Isaac will go over there and we will worship and return. We will do that. We'll go and we'll come back." And so the author of Hebrews brings out, here's the reason why he could confidently say that. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11. "He," Abraham, "considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The word "considered" means to believe, to reckon to be true. Believing that God's promise regarding Isaac was unconditional, Abraham reckoned that God is able. The word "able" is dunamis in the Greek. It means power. God is all powerful to raise people even from the dead, even though that had never happened before. You see, Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise, even if it required raising Isaac from the dead. That's how he reconciled divine promise with divine command. "I'm going to obey God and do what he told me to do. I don't understand it. But even if Isaac dies, God will raise him up from the dead." You see, that's faith. And since God prevented Abraham from actually killing Isaac, this was not a literal resurrection. That's why it says here that Abraham received Isaac back as a type. As a type of resurrection. And this foreshadowed the future resurrection of the dead. I like what commentator Homer Kent Jr. said, and I quote, "It is not at all unlikely that our author has implied a prefiguring of the experience of Abraham's ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced a literal resurrection," end quote. You know, how does this apply to us? You know, like Abraham, God allows trials into each one of our lives. He allows trials to come. Some small ones, some big ones. Again, in James, you know, it talks about various trials that come into our life. All different shades and sizes and colors. God allows these to come into our life to test our faith and to reveal our commitment to give God everything, as opposed to our commitment to hold on to something that we don't want to give up. Scripture is clear that God demands that he be the supreme treasure of our hearts, that we put him first and foremost over everything and everyone. Listen to just a few passages from Jesus. And again, there's many. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Chapter 10, verse 37, He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He said a similar thing in Luke. It's like the backside of that. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I like what John MacArthur says about this. To clarify, to help us understand, what do you mean hate? Hate your family. What's he talking about? John says, and I quote, the hatred called for here is actually a lesser love. Jesus was calling his disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, including their own lives, would seem like hatred in comparison. That's what he's talking about here. The issue is loving God first and foremost, so much so that in comparison, it looks like hate, even though we're not hating our family. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, 37, 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, putting Jesus first and foremost over everyone and everything. You see, anything or anyone who takes the first place position of love and loyalty and allegiance in our hearts that belongs to Jesus Christ alone, the Bible talks about as being an idol. It could be good things. A relationship, our career, money, possessions, accomplishments, hobbies. Again, those don't have to be sinful things in themselves. Especially our relationships. But whenever we put anyone or anything before Jesus, that person or that thing becomes a sinful idol in our hearts. This is why the Apostle John closes his epistle of 1 John. After going through giving all kinds of tests of true salvation as well as how to maintain an intimate relationship with the Lord, after saying all that, he comes clear to the end in chapter 5 and verse 21. And he closes with this. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because idols get put over top of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Let me ask you this morning, are you truly committed to give God everything? Even what is most dear to you? Have you given Him yourself, your spouse, your children, if you have a family? Your hopes, your dreams, all that you have? So that truly, Jesus is the supreme treasure of your heart. Can you say that? You see, Abraham would never have done what he did if that wasn't the case. To surrender all to Jesus, we must open our hands. We must open our hands. And we must lay on the altar before God what is most dear to us. And this sacrifice, by faith, will be well-pleasing to the Lord because He has our whole heart. Nothing is competing with our love for Him. C.T. Studd was once an outstanding cricket player in England. It's kind of like baseball, but kind of a little different. But he was outstanding. He was very well known and famous for being a cricket player in England. But when the Lord saved him and got a hold of his heart, he turned his back on fame and fortune in the athletic arena and served Jesus Christ as a missionary in China and India and Africa. His motto throughout his life was this, and I quote, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let me ask you, can you say that? This morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Have you placed your faith in him, your trust in him alone for your salvation? If not, please don't leave this morning without making sure. And if you are a Christian, my question to all of us, me included, is have you truly surrendered all to Jesus? Truly. If not, don't leave this morning without doing so. For no sacrifice is too great to make for him.